Good morning. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, extra large print. This is Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man, he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve, because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, "Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and take fruit from the tree of life and eat it? Then they will live forever." So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
You can be seated. Good morning. It's nice to see you all here. Just before we get into the message, I want to let you know about something that happens every Sunday morning at 9:15 in the fireside room, which is at the end of this hall. We gather for prayer, and this is an opportunity that is available to any one of you to join if you have something in your life that you would like us to come together alongside you and pray for. We would love to pray with you if you want to join us in prayer for this church, for this community, for this world. All of that is open and available to you, and we would love for you to join us. So I just want to highlight that. It's something perhaps a lot of us don't know about, but we do want to be a culture of prayer. We have prayer before the service there. We have prayer after the service here. And any time that we can come alongside you and stand with you in prayer, we want to do that. So please know about that. All right. If you were to ask the average person on the street in Western culture why this world is so messed up, why it's so divided, why it's so angry, and why it's so broken, the answer you are likely to hear, one of the top answers, is that the problem is the system. The prevailing notion in Western culture is that human beings are fundamentally good, but external forces in our environment, in our culture perhaps, in our economic reality, force us to do bad things. And that's why the world is messed up. That is a very comforting idea, but it is a misconception. If the problem is entirely external, then changing the environment should change the human being. But history shows us that this is not how reality actually works. That when you try and change the reality to, or the environment to perhaps eliminate economic equality, that brokenness is still there. There's still a lot of messed up things that go on. Even when a particular group of people has no scarcity, even when they have all the wealth, all the things that people could possibly desire, there's still conflict, there's still brokenness. Even in, you know, I used to live in Whistler where people have everything, and yet they still hurt. In a lot of religious traditions, in a lot of religious communities, it has been tried to try and remove a community from the world, from all the outside influences, all the things that could cause us to be messed up. But even when you create an insular community of people who have agreed to certain morals, guess what? The brokenness is still there. See, the misconception is that it is the environment, that it is the world that corrupts us. And yet the reality Scripture shows us is that corruption flows the other way. It goes from the inside out. We are broken people. And the biblical concept for that brokenness is sin, and it is that that robs our life and our world of peace. Now, I just want to say right off the out of the gate, sin is not a wonderful thing to talk about. On Friday, I saw the email that went out to the church, you know, with the title of the sermon. I saw sin and its consequences, and I thought, ooh, I'm not, you know, this might be one of those weekends that I have other plans. But then I realized, no, I'm the one who wrote that title, and I'm preaching the sermon. So I have to own it. But here's the thing, right? Every time we open God's Word, every concept, every idea we explore, every way that this reveals reality to us is always good news. It is always good news. And that the story that involves sin is ultimately a rescue story who comes to deliver us from sin and its consequences. But it is important that we understand what we are talking about when we talk about sin and its consequences, because clarity is its own kind of good news, even when it's talking about something bad, right? So maybe you're wondering, how can clarity about something so dark, so bleak, be good news? Maybe you've had a problem that you just can never seem to fix. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe you have a car that just never seems to run right, or something else. We had a heat pump installed in our home a number of years ago, and I thought this was going to be wonderful. It's supposed to be the newest technology, supposed to save the planet, save on our electricity bills, but it did none of those things. It consistently was breaking down, and our energy bills were absolutely astronomical. And you know, over the years, we constantly call the installer to come back and fix it, and he'd always find some way to blame us. Oh, you didn't change your filters, you know, often enough. You need to buy another $1,000 control board or whatever. And, you know, I got thinking, like, you know, when you have bad news like this, when you're constantly confronted with this frustration, these problems that never get solved, I don't care how bad the news is. I just want the truth, right? Like, I just really want to know what's going on. Don't pacify me with promise that this is okay, that this is fine, that the system is perfectly operating as it's supposed to. No, I just want to know. And that's what this sermon is about. It's not about trying to, you know, give us a pat on the back and say, hey, you know, everything's fine. Everything's operating as it's supposed to be, because it's not. We need that clarity within us, and the world needs that clarity from us. Good news is good news when it highlights what the issue really is. The world knows that things are not all running according to plan. Turn on the TV, turn on your news feed on your device, and you will see that most people agree that the world is broken and it needs fixing. Obviously, though, the problem is always someone else, right? Our biggest problem is that the majority elects the wrong person, or maybe our problem is that we had the wrong parents, or that we married the wrong person, or that we got the wrong job and we're working for the wrong company. And most of our ideas, our concepts of what it would look like to improve things, to make things better, involves dealing with those wrong people. Columnist Barton Swain, in an article, interestingly enough, in the Wall Street Journal, he talks about how it is that we're always looking for solutions by dealing with those other people, when in fact there is an explanation that better accounts for the evidence. He says, the post-religious belief in humanity's essential goodness, together with the loss of any understanding of sin, what a quaint word, was supposed to lead to a gentler, less judgmental world. But it has done the opposite. Reject the doctrine of man's depravity if you like. The world's abundance of depravity still demands an explanation. The revolutionaries in France explained it by making clergy, nobles, and monarchy the sources of everybody's woes. The Marxists blame the bourgeoisie and the capitalists, and their descendants today, similarly bereft of any conception of fallenness, pit the world's ills on people who hold the wrong political views. That's how we see the world. We all assume that we are the heroes of our own story. But then there are these moments we have in life where we are forced to acknowledge that even in our own story, we are perhaps failed heroes, that we ourselves have done things we shouldn't do. Maybe the problem isn't just out there. Maybe it is actually flowing from the inside out. We've hurt people that we love, right? The things that we hate about other people, we also see in ourselves if we're willing to admit it. And there's no getting around that. And here's the thing, we are trying our best. Most people are trying to be good people. But we know that we have to guard our actions. Otherwise, things are going to fall apart. Every once in a while, that mask that we all wear, it slips, and we cause hurts. And we might say some things that we might say, sorry, that wasn't me. But it is us. It is in us. And the truth that we have to face is that is us as much as any other part of our character is. That capacity for anger, that capacity for jealousy, for resentment, for lust, that is not the external environment acting on us, forcing us to do something. It is something that lives in our hearts that is getting out. Just imagine for a moment if every single one of us had a screen over our heads showing everyone else around us what we were thinking, what we were feeling. Every thought, every opinion that crossed our mind about the people around us, what would happen? I think most of us would be running for cover. I think we wouldn't have any friends. I think human society as a whole would just fall apart. Where does that darkness, where does that brokenness come from? Well, the Bible tells us that this is not who we were made to be, that we were made to be good, but something happened. The problem is not just that we were not properly educated. The problem is not just that some people lack a moral center. It's that all of us are sinners. Something has happened to cause us to make choices that we know are wrong. In our family of churches, in Article 4 of our Confession of Faith, it describes the situation soberly. It says that we believe that the first humans yielded to the tempter and fell into sin. Since then, all people disobey God and choose sin, falling short of the glory of God. As a result, sin and evil have gained a hold in the world, disrupting God's purposes for the created order, and alienating humans from God and thus from creation, each other, and themselves. Human sinfulness results in physical and spiritual death. Because all have sinned, all face eternal separation from God. Sin is a power that enslaves humanity. In sin, people turn from God, exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creator, the creature, rather than the creator. This confession isn't just a theological paper. This is a map of reality that is actually drawn directly from Genesis 3, which Tim read for us. And so this morning, I want us to dig deeper into this text to understand the nature of the trap that we are in, our desperate attempts to escape it, and the rescue that meets us there. So first, let's talk about the nature of sin. So the scene in Genesis 3 begins in the Garden of Eden. Our first parents, they live in this state without sickness, without conflict, without death, without scarcity. They are in perfect harmony with God, with each other, with all of creation, and with themselves. They have everything they need. The only restriction that they have is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's this clear warning: if you eat from this one tree, you will die. A lot of people have wondered, why would God even put this tree there, right? It seems like he's setting them up to fail. Why would a loving God do this, right? But in order for the real love to exist, in order for them to have a relationship of trust, of faith, of obedience, all of that requires choice. Without the opportunity for them to say no to something, their yes is meaningless. Trust and obedience can't exist in a world without choices, so God creates the conditions where trust and obedience can exist. What do they do with this choice? Well, we see that they take the fruit and they eat it. What's the big deal with this? Well, this is unbelief. The Bible shows us that sin is not just a particular bad behavior, and it's not just doing something forgiven, but it is actually a break of relationship, a break of the most important relationship that we have, our relationship with our Creator. Adam and Eve's sin begins the way all sin does, with a temptation. So here we have the serpent, right? The Satan, which I'm going to talk about more next week. Obviously, he has his own backstory and he has his own moral choice to make here. But Genesis 3 is first and foremost concerned with Adam and Eve's choices and with their story. And the temptation begins with these words. Steve talked about this last week. did God really say? His attack, his temptation is a three-pronged attack. First, he questions God's words, then he questions God's goodness, and then he questions God's warning. He says, you know what? God didn't really say that. Satan misquotes God. He exaggerates what God says. Eve tries to correct him, but in her own way, she misquotes God. She exaggerates. They're both twisting what God actually said. But then Satan escalates the temptation by questioning God's intentions. He says, God told you not to eat from this tree because he knows that if you do, you'll be like him. In other words, God has been holding out on you. How could a loving God ever say no to you? When you want something, you have to take it for yourself. You have to decide for yourself what is good, because God is not trustworthy. The third prong of this temptation is to question God's warning. He says, you're not going to die. You don't need to worry about judgment. Question his words, question his intentions, and question the consequences. Each one of these is a form of unbelief. And unbelief is the wedge that Satan tries to drive between God and his creation. But this is only the beginning. Now this sin escalates to idolatry. Once trust is broken, Eve looks at everything through a new lens. She decides that she needs something apart from God to give her happiness. She takes this good thing that God made, this fruit from this tree, and she makes it the ultimate thing, the thing that she needs in her life more than God himself. And this is a thing that we do even now. This is a script that we run in our own minds every time we are tempted, right? We say, this is what I need to be happy. This and not God is what I need to have a happy and fulfilled and complete life. This is what I need to have real flourishing as a human being, and I'm incomplete without it. Every time we play that script in our minds, we are taking what rightly belongs to God and we are giving it to an idol. And this change of direction in our minds is what leads to the act of rebellion, that Eve took the fruit and she ate it. She gave it to her husband who was standing there the whole time and he ate. So here we have unbelief, and then we have idolatry, and then we have the act of rebellion. It is not just biting from the fruit that caused sin. It's the whole heart behind it. And this story isn't just ancient history. This is a pattern that exists in every one of our hearts, right? We buy into these lies too. Our hearts want things. Our flesh craves things, and we ask ourselves, how could God have my best interests at heart and not give me what I want? I need to take control of my life and do what's right for me. If not, I'm not whole, and I'm never going to be happy until I get what I want. Now, maybe we recognize that God has a claim on our life. Maybe we recognize that God is worthy of trust, but in that moment of decision, we hesitate and we say, okay, yes, God deserves to be trusted. God deserves to be followed, but I'll do it tomorrow. For tonight, I need to be in control of my own self. I need to be my own God. I need to do what I need to do in order to be happy. But at the heart of it, all that's saying is, God, I really don't trust you. Let me just ask you to reflect for a second. Which one of these scripts do you play in your head? Which one of these temptations do you face? We all fight this. We all face this temptation. But what we tend to forget is that living with this, living and giving into this temptation, it does have consequences. It is one thing to convince ourselves of our own lies. It's one thing to buy into our own excuses. It is another thing to then live with the consequences. And here in the story in Eden, we see Adam and Eve having to do just this. We see how they respond to their own sin. So Adam and Eve, they've given in, they've sinned, but God is still there and God is still God. All the land that their feet touch is his land. All the air that they breathe is his air. They owe every single heartbeat to him. And they've rejected him as their God. They were made for a relationship and they've broken it. And this changes things. And we read in verse 8, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, and so they hid. And the Lord God said to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, and I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" So what happens on the other side of giving into temptation? Well, there's this need to hide. Adam and Eve feel naked. They were naked before, but now they feel something. They feel exposed. There is now fear in being seen. They're overwhelmed with these feelings of guilt and shame. And notice how they respond. They hide, they blame, and they try to cover themselves up. And this is the same pattern that we walk through every time we give in. We hide, you know. We know intellectually that we cannot hide from the creator of the universe. And yet when we're hurting, when we're ashamed, we do it anyway. We pull away. We might not be able to escape from God, but what do? We pull away from community. Maybe we pull away from prayer because how could you have come to God with the need? How could you come to God in communion when you've turned away from him, right? We pull away from the light. We want to hide. But not only that, but we want to blame. So when God confronts Adam, what does he do? He deflects. He says, "The woman you gave me," right? "She gave me the fruit." He's not just blaming her. He's blaming God for giving her to him. And Eve, in turn, what does she do? She blames the serpent. And we do learn to do this as soon as we can speak. If you have more than one child, you see this blame pattern emerging pretty quick. We always cast ourselves as victims of our circumstances, right? It's never our fault. It's the others who did it to us, who forced us. And then the third movement is that we cover up. Adam and Eve sow fig leaves to cover themselves. And this has been described as humanity's first religion, right? It is a human effort to make ourselves acceptable to God through our own performance. And we still do this. Our culture actually widely assumes that if we do good things, God ought to overlook the bad things we have done. This is not just our culture. This is actually the majority of religious traditions going all the way back to ancient Egypt, that good things are weighed against the bad things, and depending on where the scales tip, you will either be accepted or you will be condemned. In Eastern traditions, you have good karma weighed against your bad karma, right? But this concept of weighing the good against the bad, it assumes something about the relationship that we have with God. It, implicitly assumes that if we can buy God off with our performance of good deeds, he will excuse our rebellion against him. That we can continue running our own lives. We can continue to be our own God unto ourselves, and we're not answerable to him. But I think we have to ask ourselves honestly, in any genuine relationship you have with a person, does performance ever compensate for a break in faithfulness? Like if you genuinely don't trust that the other person loves you, is committed to you, do gifts, do acts of service actually mean anything? And I think we have to reckon with the fact that it is entirely possible for us to be a model Christian on the outside, to perform well at doing all the things, at giving, at serving, at being at all the events, right? When in fact our hearts are still far from him. And repentance, that turning away from wanting to be our own God, that hasn't actually happened in our hearts. Religious performance cannot make us righteous, and God will never accept these attempts to save ourselves on our own terms, because ultimately we are still trapped in our sin at the end of the day. We are not reconciled to him. And so in verses 16 to 24, we see the consequences of sin. We see the heavy reality of what life outside of a perfect relationship with God is going to look like, what life outside of Eden is going to look like. These consequences, they are not arbitrary punishments. They are the natural results of choosing to live apart from the source, the giver of life. The first consequence is that relationships, God said, are going to be a struggle for power. Instead of a relationship defined by love and trust, Adam and Eve are not going to really be truly partners anymore. They were made to help each other. They were made to complement each other in their differences. Now, the Lord says, you are going to fight for control over one another. The second consequence is that our work begins to be defined by frustration. The Lord says the ground is cursed. You're now going to have to fight against thorns and thistles just to survive, just to get enough to eat, just to keep living. It's going to hurt. Third, death becomes the inevitable reality. A lot of people looking at this story very superficially, they'll say, how could one bite of fruit justify death? And with it, any other sin for that matter, how is that fair, right? But here's what we see, the creator of life, the one who gave Adam and Eve life, gave them a home and gave them each other, he created them for a relationship with himself. And when you turn away from the giver of life, you get death. And so like a cut flower, right, is severed from its stem that gives it life. Yeah, yes, they are still alive, but from now on, human life has an expiration date. The final consequence is exile. So Adam and Eve are forced to leave the Garden of Eden. There's a separation between God and humanity now. He is holy. We are guilty. And nothing is ever right again. We are not at peace with God. We are not at peace with one another. We are not at peace with the natural world, and we're not at peace with ourselves. So we go back to that first question, what is wrong with the world? Why is it so messed up? Why are we so divided? Why are we so angry? Why are we so anxious? Well, every problem, every injustice, every moment of pain and grief and fear and despair, it flows from this. Sin. The brokenness that we see in all the world's systems flows from this. It's not just that paradise has been lost, but that we've turned away from the God that we were supposed to be at home with in that paradise. All of us are lost, and that all is an important distinction. That label of sinner does not just apply to Adam and Eve. It doesn't just apply to war criminals or human traffickers. As our confession says, quoting from the book of Romans, all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all face separation from God. This is a point of clarity that we need to have, and this is a point of clarity that we need to share with the world. Sometimes in our pursuit of justice and mercy, right, Christians forget that the world needs this clarity. Yes, it is important for us to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, to care for the poor and the refugee and the outcast. Those are all good things that the Lord has commanded us to do. But real, holistic transformation, the core mission that Jesus gives to his apprentices, never stops short of pointing to what God has done to fix that core issue of sin. It never stops short of pointing to the rescue that is promised here. So let's look at that good news. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Who is this offspring? Well, this is a new Adam. One who would be tempted and yet remain perfectly faithful. One who would go to war with the serpent, and even though it would cost him his life, his death would break the power of sin forever. This new Adam is Jesus. And even though we are incapable of fixing the situation, even though we are incapable of adequately dealing with our own sin, of being freed from its power, he is able. And what we need to see here is that it is him who takes the initiative to make that relationship right. He takes the first step to deal with our sin. You notice who it is that comes looking after sin happens. It is God who searches for Adam in the garden. He comes after his children. This is still the gospel. It's right here in Genesis 3:15. And not only that, before Adam and Eve are sent out of the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that the Lord does something deeply symbolic to foretell about what he's going to do in Jesus. It tells us that to cover Adam and Eve's shame, he kills an animal and he makes skins to cover their nakedness. For them to get their life back, a life has to be given. This is pointing directly to the cross, where Jesus laid down his life to clothe us in his righteousness. What we need to understand is that our man-made attempts to cover ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to blame others, to perform, to somehow, you know, exceed our bad deeds with our good deeds, all that falls apart. None of that ever works. Only God can cover us, and it is God the Son, the one who created everything, who gave up his life so that not only could we live, but we could come home and be at peace with our Creator. Romans 17 says, for the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be righteous. Do you see what this means? It means that this word sin, it doesn't have to trigger us, right? It is a triggering word because one of the deepest felt fears we have, according to neuroscience, is this fear of rejection, this fear that we will be abandoned. Because that is at the heart of our story, is that we have turned away from God and now we are on our own. But now grace has come so that we can be brought home from exile. We can be welcomed back. We can be in that right relationship with God that we were always made to have. There is no need to duck, dodge, deny, deflect, or blame. All of that has been negated. The Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And he doesn't wear that with shame. He wears that almost as a badge of honor. Do you know why? Because his sin has been covered. Our sin has been covered. One of the great lies, one of the great myths, misconceptions people have about Christianity is that it labels certain kinds of people as sinners, whereas good folk are not, right? What's the truth? All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. But God has made us alive again in Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. All of us stand in complete and total and utter need of grace, but grace has been offered to all of us. Is that clear to you? I'm not just asking on an intellectual level, but do you functionally believe that in how you feel about God, how you feel about your sin, how you feel about others who are wrestling with their own sin, with their attempts to cover it up? I want to invite you right now to take a moment to just quiet your mind and reflect. I want to ask you this question. Are you still trying to be the hero of your own story? Are you still trying to sow those fig leaves to cover up your sin through blame or comparison or hiding or moral performance to somehow prove that you are okay? I want to invite you to stop running. Stop hiding in the bushes. Let your defenses fall and allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart. If you are running one of those scripts of self-reliance, of needing to be your own God, of needing to claim certain things for your happiness, for your flourishing that you know God doesn't want for you, I'm going to ask you to name it and lay it down in your own mind. The world offers us a lot of expensive and very temporary fixes for our shame that ultimately just leave us limping along. But Jesus has offered you rescue in its totality, free of charge, because he paid the price himself. Whether you have followed him for 80 years or only realized that you needed his grace 8 seconds ago, his invitation to you is the same. Step out of those shadows and let him cover you with his grace. And then go and tell other lost people like you about the redemption that he has offered them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is no easy thing to look into our hearts and see the ways in which we have excused our sin, the ways that we have bought into our own lies, the ways that we have tried to cover it up, and yet we thank you that your grace is more. It is more than enough to cover all of it. and restore us into fellowship, into community with you. And we boldly declare that you are gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger and rich in love. That you are good to all and you have compassion on all that you have made. And as far as the east is from the west, that is as far as you've removed our transgressions from us. So, Lord, we come to you this morning with open hands, with our need for grace, in confidence that you have offered it to us. Lord, would you help us to receive it every day and share that grace with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.